So we're going to read the full psalm. So reading from Psalm 42. We'll read all the way through, and then we'll see what God has to say to us through this very helpful psalm. So reading from verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Amen. Amen. So before we begin to look at what God has to say to us today through that psalm, as Dave invited me, and again, thank you for the warm welcome. It's very good to be with you today. As Dave invited me, he asked for a title for the sermon today. And I don't particularly like titles myself, but as I was being obedient, I gave him a title. And the title was Hope Amidst Turmoil. Hope Amidst Turmoil. I'm going to start with an apology for that title, actually, because it sounds a little bit pretentious, perhaps, to our modern ears to sort of use that perhaps old-fashioned language, amidst and turmoil. Could I not have just said hope in the middle of suffering or hope in the middle of grief? Well, to give you a bit of an apology and a reason, and also by way of introduction to our sermon today, let me just explain why I chose those words. So firstly, there is very little that we can say by way of the word turmoil that really sort of describes it. It's such a deep and a rich word. Distress and grief and suffering, pain and sorrow and sadness are all wrapped up in that word. So it's really the ideal word to talk about the things we're going to cover today. Because none of those other words in and of themselves would be quite enough. So that would explain the turmoil. So it's not very much in common usage today, I know that, but it is the word. And it's also the word that the psalmist uses as well. So it's very helpful to stick to what the man who's talking has to say about himself, isn't it? And the second word is amidst, and again, not a word that I would use in my everyday speech. I'm sure you wouldn't either. Maybe you would. Maybe you're better spoken than I am. But amidst, it's a word that really covers what we want to say, because the hope is amidst the turmoil that we're going to talk about this morning. It isn't in the middle of it even. That sort of implies to me anyway a little bit of separation from the things that are going on. It's not alongside the turmoil. It's not after the turmoil or even before the turmoil, it's right in the very middle of the turmoil. So it's amidst the turmoil, almost in the middle of a cyclone, isn't it? And the psalmist talks about that very thing, hope amidst turmoil. So that's why the title is the way it is, even though it may sound a bit unusual to our modern day vernacular. So there's my slight apology for my title. Hopefully you understand where I'm coming from with that. But it explains what's going on. The psalmist, the person writing this psalm, is in real distress, real pain, real suffering. They have very little hope in their present circumstance, yet they do know there is hope. So they have hope amidst turmoil. And the second question might be, well, why this passage? I could have chosen any passage I'd like to come and preach to you on today. But I chose this one. And as I look around, I'm beginning to think maybe I chose the wrong passage, possibly, because you all look very happy. You all look very happy, which is good, and I'm happy you look happy. You all look very respectable and content, and that's really good, and I'm pleased that you do look like that this morning. I hate to come and see you all looking very upset and distressed. But I'm still confident it's going to be something that God will use to speak to you this morning by his grace and by his power. Because I know as well as you do, as well as Job did, that man is born to trouble as the spark flies upwards. So even though you all look very happy and content this morning, sadly, I am fairly confident that you will either have experienced trouble and turmoil and distress, or you will. And that's very helpful to us, because this could be a message that perhaps God uses to speak to us today or tomorrow, maybe 6 years down the line. And it isn't just us, is it? It's not just us who go through these things. It's something that we know from past believers and way back to King David and before him, Job. We just mentioned Job, and way before him as well. Every single human that's walked this earth has experienced turmoil and distress. Which brings us on to who wrote the psalm briefly before we dip into it. There's a heading there, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Now, there's some discrepancy there as to whether the sons of Korah authored the psalm or it was written for them. But there's quite a consensus that whoever wrote it, the psalm is about King David. And it could well be in his Absalom days, where Absalom tried to take the throne. It could be when he's being exiled by Saul and driven out into the wilderness by Saul. We don't know exactly when, but we are fairly confident that this psalm is speaking about David, or was written by him himself. So with all that in mind, and with that to begin with, I've got six things I'd like to talk to you about briefly today. And I appreciate six is not the normal number, particularly in my church it's three, with a point of application at the end if you want to. Six will be six brief points, so I will be brief on each point. And as we go along, some points of application for each of those individual 6 points. And those 6 points are, if you'd like to make a note of them mentally or with a pen, it may be helpful. The first point is a holy complaint. So a holy complaint. The second point is no comfort. Then a helpful conversation. Overwhelmed but not forsaken. An honest prayer. And finally, hope prevails. So there are our 6 points for this morning. So firstly, on a holy complaint, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. As we think about this holy complaint. And what is the holy complaint? We'll read it again. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Excuse me a moment. So this is the holy complaint of our psalmist. And what is it? What's the psalmist saying? Well, firstly, it's very obvious he's got a thirst for God. That's his complaint. He is thirsty for God. He was currently not enjoying that felt sense of communion with God that he perhaps once had. He knew something was missing. When we're thirsty, we know something's not as it should be, don't we? It's not a pleasant feeling to be thirsty, physically or spiritually. So he knew he was lacking something. He was lacking a particular walk or aspect of his walk, or the felt sense of that walk, at least, with God. And the thing is, he must have felt that in the past, or must have had that in the past, should I say, to feel the lack of it, mustn't he? We don't feel what we've never lacked. We don't feel the lack of what we never lacked, should I say. And think about this, if you're in a desert and you're thirsty and you are walking through that desert, and you're really thirsty, what makes it worse is that knowledge that what it feels like to drink an ice cold glass of water, that makes it worse, doesn't it? That the knowledge of what you're missing makes it worse. That's what's happening here, isn't it? He knows what he's missing, he's aware of what he's missing. This is a believer's complaint, isn't it? It's someone who has known and experienced the love of God in his life previously, and yet for whatever reason, he's lacking the felt presence and sense of that at the minute. And the second thing is, it's not just a random hope of some random God who's in the ether somewhere that you can perhaps call upon when he needs to. It is the one and living God. He says, my soul pants for you. It's for you, my soul for you, O God. In verse 2, for the living God. He knows who he's talking to, doesn't he? He knows who he's after. He knows who he wants. Isn't some generic God. It is the God of the Bible. It is his God, the one and only living God. And again, it isn't just a complaint that he wants some sort of vague sense that God is real or vague sense that God is out there and not forgotten about him. He wants to come, verse 2, and appear before God. He wants to be right there with him. He wants that closeness of communion with God that he knows he once had. So it is a real thirst. It's a believer's thirst. It's a thirst for the very living God. And it is a thirst that will not stop short of anything but that close experience of God. Now, I'm sure it didn't feel nice for the psalmist to feel that. But isn't that a good thirst? Isn't that a great thirst to have? Brilliant thirst to have. Because it is a believer's thirst. And that's my first point of application. You may be feeling like you don't know where God is at the minute, this morning. You may feel like God's abandoned you. You may feel like you've once walked very closely with him. And yet you now know you're not. You may feel like you've drifted or even backslidden. And you don't know why God is far from you this morning. And that may lead you to think the conclusion to that is, I am not a Christian. I've never been a Christian. It's all just my mind making things up. Or God has abandoned me. And I once was, but now I'm not. His child. I'd encourage you that this thirst is of God. By nature, nobody has this thirst. So by nature, no one wants God. We're enmity against God by our nature. So if that is you this morning, be absolutely encouraged, although it may be painful, that is a gift from God that you have that thirst. So at the very least, it means you are not forsaken by him. There is hope for you yet. And it more than probably means you are actually a believer who is experiencing that thirst because you know what you're missing out on. The second thing I'd like to say is that the imagery of a stag or a deer, as we've read, is very helpful because it talks about an animal that needs a daily top-up of water, doesn't it? It doesn't say a camel. We're not camels, as Christians are. We're not going to walk through the desert for months on end without any water and be okay. We're like a deer. We're very fragile in some respects. We need that water every day. And as believers, we need to be drinking of God's word and of fellowship with his people. And we need to be praying to him every day. And that's sometimes perhaps why we do feel a thirst, is that we're not reading as we should. We're not fellowshipping with God's people as we should. And we're not walking with him as we should. We think we're camels. We think we can come on a Sunday, go through the week and come next Sunday. And that's going to be our daily drink at the stream, so to speak, or weekly drink at the stream, so to speak. We need to be drinking from God's word daily, and praying to him daily, and speaking with him daily, and walking with him daily, because we are deer. We're not camels as Christians. And thirdly, we'll come onto this a bit more in a moment or two, really, but the blessing and the need for public worship. David talks later on about the way he feels the lack of that. You're all here this morning. Maybe it's the wrong congregation I'm talking to, but I'd encourage you, whatever you feel like. I was speaking to a man last night on the phone who's going through some tough things, and he said, I don't really want to go tomorrow because I don't want people asking difficult questions. I relate to that. I understand that, but that's the worst thing you can do, isn't it? To stay away from God's people. David felt a lack of that. He once knew what that was to be in fellowship, and he couldn't be at the minute, and that was a painful thing for him. And it will be something that we find to our detriment if we neglect that means of grace, if we don't come to public worship, even if it's tough. So three things to think about for the first point there, a holy complaint, and what it means to us today. Secondly then, verses 3 and 4, no comfort, no comfort. We'll read those verses again. The psalmist says, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. So there's no comfort for the psalmist, there's no comfort for David. He can't look to the past, because that's painful. He can't look around him, because that's painful. And he can't even look inwardly, because that's painful too. There's no comfort. So firstly, what does he do? He feeds on his tears. Now what does that tell us? My tears have been my food day and night. It shows of the intensity, doesn't it, of his thirst and his pain and his turmoil. It isn't a passing thing that a bit of TV will resolve. It isn't a passing thing that he can distract himself from. It's at the core of his being, the very core of who and what he is. Nothing else can be right until that is sorted out. And secondly, think of what's going on with the taunts. Where is your God? It reminds me of the taunt, he trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. The idea that people look on when we're in turmoil at times, and it's sad to say, even other believers can do this. And they look on and think, well, you must have done something really bad to be in the place you're in. And that's simply not true. That is simply not true. We can often be in this place, it has to be said, through our own faults and failures. Can be there. Big or small, can put us there. But very often that isn't the case. And it is purely God's mysterious ways of working in his children that lead us into such thirst. So don't be discouraged by the taunts of other people. Remember that Christ himself was taunted by other people. So were all the apostles, so was David, so was Job, taunted by even those who should have known better. Don't listen to those voices. Listen to the voice of God in his word. And thirdly, David looks back to memories to try and give him some form of comfort. And again here, it doesn't end well, sadly. Because although those memories are good and sweet, that they're a good memory of worship and public worship, he's led the procession to the house of God, there's glad shouts, songs of praise and joy, a multitude-keeping festival, that only increases his current thirst and pain and turmoil, doesn't it? He knows, I once had that, and now it's taken from me. That makes it worse. And we can be here as Christians, by way of application, we can be here. God sometimes hides his face from his children. He really does. As we've said, sometimes that can be personal sin and failing that does that, because we put a cloud between ourselves and God. We put that cloud there. We grieve his spirit. We can do that. It has to be said, it has to be clear that we can do that. Either through lack of the things we should be doing, or through commission, sins of commission, when we do the things we should not be doing. But also, whatever it is, whether it is our own sin, whether it is some other circumstance or providence that God has had in our lives, as his children, we can be absolutely confident that whatever he is doing and allowing is for one reason only, and that is because he loves us. It's because he loves us. So if you are going through this thirst this morning, through a turmoil in the way that's been described, be assured that as a child of God, if you are trusting Christ, God still loves you. And there's no grey area on that one. It's never going to change. What else does he do? Well, often God takes away every other prop that we have. David had all his props taken away, outwardly, inwardly, around him and about him. Nothing was there to comfort him. He had no comfort left. Inner peace is gone. Outward taunts are there. He can't look back to memory. That haunts him. There's no peace, no comfort, no relief from his turmoil. And why does he do this? Well, if we'd have had the hymn to sing, it would have been great to have sung this hymn by John Newton. It's one of my favourite hymns, and it begins like this. I'm going to read a few verses, not all of it, so don't panic. It's 8 verses long. I'm not going to read all 8. I'm just going to read 1 or 2. But the hymn begins like this. It's a prayer, really. And John Newton says, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. It's a great prayer, that, isn't it? What a good prayer to pray. And yet, as the hymn goes on, we think, wow, that's some answer to prayer. That is some answer to prayer. And here we go further verses down. It's verse 2. he continues, 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair.'" A really good, righteous, godly prayer, and yet God answers it in a way that almost drives this man who's seeking a closer walk by almost driving him to despair. And we could go on and on. If you can get the hymn, I'd advise you to read it. It's a great hymn. It begins, "I ask the Lord that I might grow," by John Newton. But verse 7, it gives us the answer to our question, why does God sometimes take away every other prop that we have in life? And it's this. This is God's response to the hymn writer, John Newton. "These inward trials I employ, from self and pride to set you free, and break your schemes of earthly joy, that you may seek your all in me." And that is so often what God does. He takes away every other prop we have for that one reason, that we may seek our all in him. And it's all out of love. All out of love. And we are in good company with that. Job experienced it, King David did, Jeremiah did, Paul did, Jesus himself, in many respects, experienced just that, didn't he? Everything else was taken away. Everything else. No, everyone fled from Christ. But God, even though Jesus felt that forsakenness for our sakes, God was still with him. God still loved him. Even as he bore the sin and the wrath of God for our sin, even through that worst of experiences, that worst of turmoils, if we can put it in those words, yet God ultimately was still his Father, and he was never more pleasing in his sight than in that very point of the deepest distress. And that's the same with us. We may feel it, we may experience it, we may go through it, but as children of God, he still loves us deeply. And no less than one once he did when we felt that love. Thirdly then, a helpful conversation. This is verses 5 to 6. Helpful conversation, verses 5 to 6. And it's a conversation with himself. It's often the best type if they're done right, isn't it, this? "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar." So he talks to himself, he reasons with himself. He says, come on, what's wrong with you? Why are you cast down, O my soul, within me? What's going on? What's going on? And this is probably from the value of experience. He's probably been here before King David, hasn't he? In many respects, as many of you and I have. And that experience helps us to begin to reason things through. We know that God has not left us. Or we perhaps experience that. We can perhaps grasp hold of that at points in our turmoil at some points. Then it slips away from us again. And we'll see that later on. But we do know God has not left us. He's not abandoned us in our turmoil. And there's two things that he sort of anchors his faith to at this point. If you've been camping, think of these as two guy ropes that he pins solidly into the ground. He says, two things in verse 5, my salvation, and the second in verse 6, and my God. The two things he anchors his faith in, his salvation and his God. And he knows that those two things cannot be shaken, they can't be moved, they can't be undone, they can't be pulled up, and everything falls flat. He knows for a fact that his salvation is secure in God, and that his God will always be his God. And that's the thing we need to go back to ourselves in this turmoil that we may face at times as believers, that as surely as once as God did show us his love and it, we experience that, the fact of it has not changed. The feeling may change, but the fact will never change. And our salvation and our God are always going to be those two things, ours and ours as believers. Our salvation won't be taken away. Our God will not abandon or forsake us. And even if we can't feel that, believe it, because it's true. And God says it in his word, and he will not negate any single one of his promises to his children. And he also employs memory usefully now, actually. He goes back to not his own experience, which sometimes is subjective, isn't it? We can be very subjective with our own experience. And sometimes in a brighter mood, our own experiences of God and with life can really encourage us. And we can think, yeah, that was great, and I know that God was with me then. Other times we can play tricks on ourselves and think, well, maybe that wasn't real. Or maybe we tend towards a negative and we sort of skew it with our own views. So he goes back to objective experiences of God that are recorded in the Bible, in his own past and history, or the history of God's people. He goes firstly to the land of Jordan. And we see that there, don't we, in verse 6, the land of Jordan. And here, it could well be that he's remembering those miraculous acts where he dried up the Jordan River. So God dried up that Jordan River, enabling the Israelites to cross into the promised land ultimately. He then goes to the land of the Hermonites, where he thinks potentially about God's powerful victory over his enemies. We've got in this land the kings of Sion, the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. So he's perhaps thinking here about God's victory over enemies. So we've got miraculous delivery. We've got a victory over enemies that he's keeping in mind to help him through this time of turmoil. And finally, the hill, or the Mount Mizar. Possibly it was a small hill near Mount Sinai, associated with the giving of the law. And here he recalls God's covenant and promises. So he's employing memory to think about God's miraculous delivery, God's victory over enemies, and God's faithfulness in his promises. And we can do the same, because it's all written down for us, even more so perhaps than King David. We have the New Testament, don't we, full of these things. And the Old Testament, again, full of them. So an encouragement, if you're going through turmoil, by all means, employ your memory, talk to yourself, but look at the Bible. Look at what God has done. He's the same God today. And he will not forsake you, or not treat you any differently, or not hold back any of that power over enemies, or miraculous delivery, or even over his promises and his covenant that he's made with you and with me personally. It's written down for us. What a blessing that is to have it written down. And final point of application, really, that when we talk to ourselves, it's helpful not to dismiss the turmoil. Sometimes we can be a bit stoical about things and we can say, oh, well, I'll come through it. I've been through it before, I'll get through it again. I'm not really sure that's what God wants from us. I think he wants us to accept the fact that we're in turmoil so we rely more on him. Not that I'm going to get through this, not that I'm going to figure this out, not that I'm just going to battle on and get through it and grit my teeth and bear it. But actually, I'm going to acknowledge my weakness, acknowledge that I cannot do those things, and throw myself entirely on God, the God who's faithful to deliver, faithful to defeat our enemies, and faithful to his promises. And fourthly, verses 7 and 8, overwhelmed but not forsaken. Overwhelmed but not forsaken. I mentioned earlier that the psalmist in verse 5 particularly seems to be in a good place, and verse 6, he's got it, he's got that hope back, hasn't he? He's got the hope back. And I love this because it's just like me. One moment, I've got the hope, I've got the faith, I've got the realization of God is my God and he's going to be faithful to me. And the next moment, out of the blue, I'm back under the water. I'm back in the deep. And that's what we see here, verse 7 and 8. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. It's a bit of a roller coaster, this psalm, isn't it? It's very up and down, very. One minute we're on the peak, and the next minute we're in the valley. And Spurgeon puts verse 7 particularly very helpfully. Charles Spurgeon, I'm sure you're familiar with the name. And he says about verse 7, what does this mean, this deep-to-deep waterfalls, breakers? What's going on? What are we talking about? I'll read a few quotes from Spurgeon just to help us understand this a bit more. Here, Spurgeon says that it seems like the psalmist is saying, your severe, and he's talking to God here, your severe dealings with me seem to excite all creation to attack me. Heaven and earth and hell call to each other, stirring each other up in dreadful conspiracy against my peace. As in a waterspout, the deeps above and below clasp hands, so it seemed to David that heaven and earth united to create a tempest around him. He felt like everything was against him. Wherever he looked, up, down, sideways, inwards, backwards, forwards, everything seemed to be conspiring against him. It was like he was just coming up for breath and the breaker came over him again and slammed him back under. And that's the way life can be with us as believers even. We can think we're just getting through something and again something else comes. Or we can think we've just been in this turmoil for so long Are we ever going to get out of it? And is God seeking to destroy me? And Jeremiah, if you look, think back to Lamentations, Jeremiah goes through the same thing. Jeremiah says to God, you were like a bear to me, robbed of her cubs, lying in wait for me to tear me to pieces. An honest prayer, that, isn't it? That's how he felt God was to him. I'm not saying that was the reality. That's how he certainly felt. And David, I think, feels in a similar way here, that it's all again, it's all up with me. It's done, I'm over, I'm done with. God's got it in for me. And it's not just confined to David. Think of Paul, where he says in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, you don't need to turn it up if you don't want to, but it might be helpful. Paul says there, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. The Apostle Paul felt completely overwhelmed. He felt he'd been sentenced to death, burdened beyond what he could bear, he seems to think. And that's what this psalmist is going through. It's a common experience of God's people. We know God has said, I'll never give you more than you can bear. But how often do we feel like, God, you give me more than I can bear? But what's the telling point is that this wasn't the end of David, and it wasn't the end of Paul, and it won't be the end of you or me. God will bring us through it because he won't give us more than we can bear. It may feel like it. It may feel like we're in something that we cannot get out of. We're never going to get out of. But yet God will bring you through it, believe me. As a child of God, you can be utterly assured that God will bring you through whatever you are going through or have been through or may even yet go through. And even without that current sense of God's presence, David is a mature enough believer at this point to know two things. He says it again in verse 8 there. At night, his song is with me. And it also says in prior to that, his steadfast love is with him in the day. So whether it's day or night, whether he feels it or not, whether he's happy or sad, whether he's in turmoil or peace, David knows, you're still with me. You're still with me. And he's still with you. He's still with you. So why? Why all this? We've talked about it briefly before, so I'm just going to move on quickly to one point of application for this. And it comes directly after Paul's earlier passage. What does Paul say? What does Paul say was the reason for that? Well, he goes on to say in verse 10, but that was to make us not rely only on ourselves, but on God. That's why he went through that. Who raises the dead. End of verse 9 there. He delivered us from such a deep, deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. So God teaches us, doesn't he, through these things. He teaches us that you may be in the very darkest pit of despair. You may be in the worst turmoil you've ever experienced and feel like it's going to be the end of you. But God will bring you through it. He wants you to rely solely on him. In one of my past experiences of this, when I was maybe 10 years ago now, a lovely, godly, elderly woman in our church said to me a very simple thing. She said, lean hard on Jesus. And that was a real turning point for me, because actually, I'd probably not been doing that as much as I should have been doing. And that's the one thing we need to do in this situation, is lean your entire weight on him. Whatever you're going through, whatever you're thinking, whatever's in your mind, whatever your fears, anxieties, doubts might be, take them to him. Leave them with him. Trust him to hear what you've got to say and be able to deal with whatever it is you are going through, because he certainly will. And then next we look at an honest prayer. An honest prayer. And this is verses 9 to 10. Again, it's an honest prayer, isn't it? I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? So he still knows that God is his rock. He still knows that God is with him. We've said that. He gets that. He's still in a turmoil. But yet his prayer isn't one of trying to somehow mitigate that with God. He's a bit like Jeremiah, isn't he? He's saying to God what exactly like he feels. Why have you forgotten me? It's almost a paradox, isn't it? He knows he's not been forgotten, yet he feels it, so he tells God about it. That's what God wants from us in prayer, whether we're on the peak of happiness and success and joy and peace, or whether we're in the depths of turmoil. God wants honesty. He delights in it in the inward parts. So let's pray to God honestly. And it may well be like I've been in the past, that you're almost praying with your knees trembling because you feel like you're saying things to God that is going to strike you down. But God wants to hear those prayers, respectfully given, but God wants to hear them because he knows it's in your heart anyway. He wants you to get it off your chest, give it to him, hand it over to him, give your cares to him. Jesus says, cast your cares on me. If it's a care that you feel is going to condemn you even, tell God about it. Tell God, honestly, openly. Don't try and sugarcoat it. Don't try and somehow work up enough faith to deal with it yourself. That's not your job. Your job is to allow God to give you the faith you need to get through this thing. And he will do that as we're honest with him in prayer. How does David feel? He feels like he's in absolute despair. He feels like he's a deadly wound. He feels like it's going to be the end of him. But yet, he still has that honesty to pray to God. And he also looks at the reality of who and what God is. He says that it's a deadly wound. His adversaries taunt him. They say to him all the day long, where is your God? But yet he still has the faith in verse 11 to say what he's going to say. Why is that? Why does he still have, we're going to look at verse 11 in a moment or two, but why does he have the faith to go on to say that? Well, ultimately, he believes and trusts in what God has said. He believes and trusts in what God has said. Not his experiences, not what he's feeling, not what's going on around him circumstantially. It's the Bible, isn't it? It's the black and white word of God written down. It's there to read, and he believes it. He takes God at his word. And we can think of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Those of you who may have read that. Christian and Hopeful are captured by a giant despair and they're thrown into a dungeon. And Christian feels like it's going to be the end of him. And the giants are saying, just do away with yourself. Just get it over with. God's forgot you. The king doesn't want you. Get rid of yourselves to put an end to it all. And they beat him up and they threaten him and they push him to do just that, to end his life. And he's there for many days. Many days in this despairing dungeon of doubt and fear and anxiety and hopelessness. And yet he remembers after 2 or 3 days, he's got a key in his pocket that will open the lock to any door in the castle. What's the key? The key of promise. The key of promise. And we do too. I've been here, and I'm not saying I always get this right by any means, but don't take it as though I'm coming to you and saying this is what you need to be doing. We all need to do it, okay? But how often do we know God's word, but somehow just sort of put it to one side as though we don't want to take it and pray it to God and use it as a key to get us out of the situation we're in? We do that, don't we? We allow ourselves almost through our own, dare I say, through our own sort of, fault's the wrong word, but through our own perhaps foolishness at times even, to be in that dungeon for far too long. Far too long, because we've got God's word. It's a promise. And I don't mean to sound harsh to say that. I really don't. And I know what it's like sometimes. We can't get our minds in any position to even think these things through. And at that point, it is just cast yourself purely on Christ. But at some point, God will bring to mind memory of Scripture to you. The Holy Spirit will bring it to your mind. Believe it. Believe it. Your memory might tell you, your mind might tell you otherwise, but take it at his word. Whether that is all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. All means you. All means that loved one that you're praying for. Whether it's that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All sins means all sins. Don't be deceived into thinking yours is the exemption to the rule. It is not. All sins means all sins. Take him at his word. Or how about, whoever comes to me, I'll never turn away. That means believers and unbelievers. Maybe you've fallen and failed miserably in your Christian walk. And you think that whoever comes to me just means those who are coming for the first time. Does Jesus say that? Does he say, whoever comes to me once, you've got a free pass. Come again, not a chance. No. Whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. That means you and me. What an amazing gospel that is, isn't it? That we can come to him. And at this point, just stop for a second. I've been talking to believers so far. Again, you all look very respectful. I don't know you really that well at all, many of you at all, first time I've met you. These things apply to God's children, those who are believers. And young children, as you walk through your lives, you will find things hard at times. And if you were trying to do that on your own, sadly at the minute, these things don't apply to you. You are on your own in many respects in this world full of pain and turmoil and sadness. But the great thing is, all those things I've said, whoever comes to me, I'll never turn away. Faithful and just to forgive all sins as we confess them. They apply to you as well. And if you are not yet trusting Christ as your Saviour, if you're harbouring something in your heart that says, actually, I want a bit of the world first, or maybe that thing in the world's too powerful for me to get rid of, Jesus wants you to bring that to him as well. Not to deal with it first, not to sort yourself out and get your act together and then come. Come as you are. He came to seek and to save the lost, those who know they need a physician. He came to seek the ones who are unwell, the sick, the sin sick. And if that is you today, whatever situation you're in, whatever you may have said or thought or professed in the past, whatever you've not said or thought or professed in the past, whatever double life you might be leading for all I know, come to Jesus Christ. Confess your sin to him. Ask him to be your Saviour and your Lord. And then take him at his word and live as such, because you are forgiven. You are forgiven. If you mean that from in your heart and you come and ask him to forgive you, he will not turn you away. Whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. Finally then, before we close, let's just turn to the final thoughts on this last verse 11. And our final heading is hope prevails. Hope prevails. So the psalmist's circumstances have not changed, but hope is still the final note, isn't it? And it's a settled and determined repetition of his earlier statement. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? He says that at the start, doesn't he? Earlier on. So we've got this repetition, this idea that there's no reason to be. But the difference now than before this final verse is that he's had a full and direct and unsugar-coated reflection of his circumstances, hasn't he? He's looked everything fully in the face. People still taunt him. He still can't go and worship publicly. He still perhaps doesn't feel God's presence. And none of that has changed. Nothing's changed, outwardly or inwardly. Nothing's changed. So why the hope? Because he's realised it's not dependent on any of those things. God is not dependent on feelings, circumstance, outward experience, inward experience, past, present, future. God is not dependent on any of those things. And our walk with God is not dependent on any of those things either. So he thinks, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to go back to those two things. And he says it in the last part of that verse. Hope in God. For I shall again praise him. Two things, my salvation and my God. And believer, I'd encourage you to do just the same. Whatever you're going through this morning, whatever you might go through in 5 or 6 years' time or next week, whatever that might be, don't be tempted to think because of feelings, circumstance, inner experience that you are somehow forsaken by God. Your salvation is secure in him. He will see you through to the very end, and he will always remain your God. Let's pray, shall we?